Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, please, and that was the 19th chapter. I'm going to read beginning of verse 17 through verse 30. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God, the Holy Spirit, instruct us in the Word of God. Well, last week we looked at Christ on trial, and this week we see His crucifixion. These are historical events. They're historical events like other historical events that we read about or we see films of. But they're historical events that have particularly important meaning for us and should not just be seen as historical events. In other words, if that's all we see here is an event, if that's all we see is just something that happened without really having our hearts blessed by it or receiving meaning or encouragement or some kind of personal application to us, then we're not appreciating the event as it occurred. It's not just history. It is history, but it also has implications. And it has implications for everyone, every person. It has consequences for everyone. And it has effects as far as our lives in this life and in the next. So what I want to do this morning is for us to just look at this event and see it, first of all, as history, as a real event and some of the things that were going on. And then see how it reveals the glory of God, and then see how in it Jesus is telling us about the Christian life that we're supposed to be living. The crucifixion of Christ as history. John gives facts about the life of Christ, and he gives facts about this event, but he doesn't give a lot of facts. In other words, he does not elaborate a whole lot with emotional descriptions about the pain Christ felt, and he doesn't go into details about the agony of the cross. He doesn't go into details about the problem of carrying the cross and the way that was... He doesn't go into all those things. John is very... It's very important to him to reveal to us that Jesus is God in his gospel, and to make us see also that Jesus is man. And so he is revealing to us the event. The important thing is the event. And even if he had described for us the problem of carrying the cross, and even if he could describe for us some of the agony of the cross and the suffering of the cross, all he could describe would be, in many respects, what he could see with his eyes as far as what Christ suffered, just like any other person would have suffered who had been crucified. Underneath this suffering was that could be seen with the eye, and what other people suffered in crucifixion was the greater suffering of Christ in bearing the wrath of God for sin to satisfy the justice of God. So no matter how much we speak of the suffering of Christ in physical words or to apply it to the physical beating and the nails and all that, the greater suffering was in his person as he bore the guilt of his people. John is interested here in giving facts to us, and he gives us these facts, and he presents it as a historical record. These exact places of the crucifixion is debated, and yet the way he speaks of it here is in verse 17, it is an exact place, a place that his readers would know about, and that John and others knew about. There is the detail of Christ carrying his cross, and that this is the way that at least we know that the trip to the place where he was crucified began. In verse 18, he immediately goes to the crucifixion itself, and he presents there the two other men, one on either side of Christ. And we know that here we had these Christ is being crucified between these criminals as he is there, as they nail him to this cross that he has just carried. Upon this cross, as was a custom for those who were crucified, there was an inscription. And this inscription, Pilate had there that Christ Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The chief priests do not like this because they reject Christ. They reject his kingship. They don't like this. This probably served Pilate's political agenda, maybe to put Christ down or to make it look so foolish that here this is their king and this is where their king ends up or something like that. Who knows everything that was going on in his mind? But there is this objection, and yet there it is written that Christ, and it is written in these three different languages. The common language of the people the Greek, the official language of Latin, and in the Jews for Hebrew. And then it speaks of Christ and his clothing. And his garments are taken off of him. We don't know whether Christ was completely naked or whether he had a loincloth, but certainly these outer garments were taken away from him. And the scriptures fulfill Psalm 22 about this casting lots for his clothing. And the soldiers who would crucify Christ, this was something that was sort of part of their pay, their bonus, as it were, that they could take the clothing that belonged to those who they crucified. And this is how they treated Christ. And this is what took place. The disciples are not mentioned here as being there, but the family of Jesus, not his unbelieving brothers and sisters, but Mary is there, his mother, and two others with her. And we have this historical account of those who are there, standing near Christ. John is there. of the 12. And what do we see Christ doing after it's mentioned who is there? In verse 26, what we see Christ doing is we see Him keeping the law. We see Him taking care of His mother and seeing to her welfare. So what you have here is a scene that that He is speaking about her her need of being taken care of. And so He points out that John is going to be the one who will care for her. And John is to recognize her as his mom to take care of. And so John continued to take care of her. So Christ sees to that. And then Christ, we know from the cross, we usually speak of the seven sayings of Christ, the seven last words of Christ. Well, you have three of them here. It's more than one word in the saying, but it's like the seven last sayings. You have three of them here that John records, and the others are in the other Gospels. The one in reference to his mother and John, and then the reference to him being thirsty. And this the reference to him being thirsty again shows us his humanity. John is showing us here his humanity, that he's just like us, that he is really suffering physically and he is thirsty. Some people say he wanted a drink so that he could cry out that it was finished. But anyway, he makes this request, and this is a request not just for his thirst, but it's a request to, again, emphasize that he was like us. He had a body just like us. He came into this world just like us. He obeyed the law of God in a body like ours. He took the suffering and the wrath of God upon himself in a body and a soul like us, so that he would be a substitute for us. This is what we celebrate here at the supper. Here is Christ's body and Christ's blood. We are reminded of this in this meal. We're reminded of this every month, that Christ is the one that was made just like us, that He would be someone comparable to us to suffer in our place. Well, Christ drinks and then He swallows this liquid that was handed up to Him on this hyssop, and then He cries out that it is finished. And He really dies. Others died, but Christ's death was no ordinary death. He died as no one had before or had after. His physical death was much like the death that people die, but the meaning of His death was like no other death. We think about people who are horrible people, terrorists. We are relieved when they are put to death. When we think about monsters of people who we are glad when they quit terrorizing, that they are killed, that they die. And yet the relief of death like that and the consequences of those kinds of deaths are nothing compared to the death of Christ. Christ's death is a substitutionary death for His people. His death is accepted in the place of His people as a real historical event. Of all those people in history before Him and those who will come after Him, His death is this sacrificial death. His death is a death of as a payment for the sins of His people to make satisfaction with God. He does not deserve to die. He has done no wrong, but He dies. And later, John and literally hundreds of others will see Jesus in His resurrected body as a token of the resurrection that will come to all those who believe upon Him. Again, historical events in this book and in the book of Acts, for which there were many witnesses, which have eternal implications and consequences for all of us as well. John has recorded history. And faith in Jesus Christ then is not a leap in the dark. It is not belief in a myth. It is not belief in a story or a legend or some fable. It is a belief in Christ is a belief in what is true and what is real. both God and man, He comes to earth to accomplish salvation for His people. The Apostle Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is not believed by many. In our Lord's day, in the Apostle Paul's day, Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 1. We read some of this last week. But it is belief in Christ and this historical event, as I've described it to us here, confidence in Christ, not just belief in it as an event, but our confidence in Christ as our Lord and Savior. This issues into eternal life for His people. Even as we are at the table this morning, and as you take the bread and as you take the cup, it is God speaking to you. It is God speaking to you with your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're clothed in His righteousness. You're not trusting in your own. You have come to Him for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not trying to atone for your sins. You're not trying to make good and pay God back and be good. It's all in Christ. And as you handle this food, as you take this food, God is saying to you, your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is accepted on your behalf. You are mine. You belong to me, both now and forevermore. And He says to us, go now and follow Christ and live for Christ and love Him and worship Him and be my people in my world. But this is the gospel, and this is what is laughed at. This is what is made fun of by the world. Sometimes it intimidates us at work, and it intimidates us at school and with friends and with family. Not that the gospel intimidates us, but we let the world intimidate us. And we must be proud of Jesus. I don't mean obnoxious with Christianity, but we are to confess Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People who see this as foolishness are just being consistent with where their hearts are. Okay? You and I may get mad at them. We may get aggravated. We feel insulted when God is made fun of and Christ is made fun of. These folks are consistent with who they are when they see the gospel message as foolishness. I'm not justifying it. I'm just saying, yes, you know, they're guilty. They're still guilty, but they're being consistent. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews seek for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So people look at this and they don't believe it, and some people see it as foolishness, but it's the wisdom of God. Yesterday, Friday, I was reading this blog, and it was about the person writing the blog was talking about this conference, and I knew a little bit about this group, and they were having a conference, and I didn't know a whole lot, but I thought, well, maybe that'd be a conference I might want to attend, and so I went to a website where I could get information on the conference, and I thought this might be something Brenda and I might want to do. Then I realized it was going to cost $7,000 for each person to attend this conference, and at that point, I thought, God is not leading me to go to this conference, okay? But I thought, you know, these people are paying. I was thinking about this morning. They're paying $7,000 each. I think it was $7,000 each to attend this conference. for 4 days. And I don't think that included your hotel room, okay? Anyway. But we are those, we have the wisdom of God. I'm not saying that there aren't things to learn at that conference. I can look at their articles and I can catch a lot of their stuff on the net and all that. I'm not saying it wouldn't be very beneficial. Very beneficial. But I'm saying that the world still doesn't recognize, in many respects, the eternal riches of what we have, even in the wisdom of God and what you and I possess in the knowledge of Christ. May God give us grace to recognize the beauty of the gospel and to appreciate the value of what it is that He has given to us, all by His grace. Well, the crucifixion of Christ is history. The crucifixion of Christ is also a picture of the glory of God. It's a God-honoring death that Christ dies. This is not just fact, but there is beauty in what Christ did and the way He did it. He is worthy of praise to us for what He did, that there He bore the wrath of God, that there He completed the work that was set out for Him to do. There all the prophecies of His suffering that we read about in Isaiah 53 were fulfilled, and other prophecies besides these. There we see His willingness to submit to crucifixion. Humanly speaking, a shameful death when you think about how He hung on that cross physically and what people saw, how He was there between criminals, the very nature of that death. But even more significantly, the fact that the suffering that He endured in His soul. His crime was being who He was in truth, the long-promised King, but rejected and crucified. His kingship was made known in different languages, indicating that He had come as the Messiah, a real picture of what He's going to say later when He tells us to take the gospel to all nations. Here is Pilate, as it were, declaring the gospel in the sense or that the gospel is for all nations and not even knowing it, as it is given in the different languages. And so, willingly, Christ submits to this disgraceful treatment of the cross. He loses the clothes on His back. He is here empty of His earthly possessions. He is here as a picture of who He said before, that the Son of Man hasn't a place to lay His head. John Calvin writes, "Learn that Christ was stripped of His garments that He might clothe us with His righteousness, that His naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God." See the carefulness, not only in fulfilling the prophecies, but the obedience that Jesus renders on the cross to the law of God. Here is Jesus, a Son, and He is obeying God's law on this cross. He is taking care of His mother. The very thing that Paul teaches to Timothy about how families are to care for families. And here is Christ seeing to the need of His mother. Sure, somebody's going to take care of this woman. Sure, she has other family. But here, this is what Paul is doing. Now, this is what Christ is doing. And this is what He's saying to John. And what is this but His seeing to her welfare out of obedience to God's law? He secures her eternal life. He cares for her physical life. Christ cries out, He is thirst, and we are reminded again of His humanity. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. "Since then the children," meaning us, "share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. And even the very last words that Christ speaks give glory to God as He declares, "It is finished. The victory is won. The wrath of God has been satisfied. All righteousness has been fulfilled." This event that was prophesied in the Garden of Eden at the time of creation has now come to fruition. And Christ has accomplished salvation for all those people leading up to His death who look to God for their as their salvation. and for all those since Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Jesus said, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. And this is the eternal life that Christ gave. And there is salvation in no one else, the apostles preached, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. It is in Christ. Paul writes to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, Jesus is on a cross, but He's not there as a failure. He's not there as a loser. He is there dying for His people. He is there as the Son of God and man also, and He is there accomplishing salvation for His people. He is the conquering Savior. He overcomes Satan. He overcomes death. He overcomes sin. It is finished. And Christ shows us the glory of God in what He did. He came, He died. He came, He lived, He died in the real world, and He accomplished a real salvation for His people. And you and I are to look at the cross of Christ to see some of what it is that should describe and speak to us about the lives that you and I are to live. You and I are to confess Christ. We are to confess Christ in how we live, in our priorities. We are to confess Christ in private. We're to confess Christ in public. We're to follow Him. We bear the name Christians. We've been baptized with the name Christian upon us. We are to bear that name. We are to confess Him. We are to keep His laws. We are to love God. We are to love others. We are to live a life different from the world. We are to be uniquely different, not weird and calling attention to ourselves, but so full of following Christ that we call attention to Him. And as we confess Christ, sometimes it'll be easy, sometimes it'll be hard, but as we confess Christ, we're to remember that there are times of confessing Him when there will be difficulty. And so you and I are to look at the crucifixion, and we're to consider the Christian life as we look at the crucifixion. Here's what Peter writes to believers. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. What is of the example of Christ whose steps we are to follow? What is it that we're to see here? All right, I'm going to show us four things. First, a willing submission. As Christ willingly submitted to suffering that came to Him in the providence and the plan of God, you and I are to willingly submit to whatever suffering comes to us as a result of our confessing Christ and seeking to follow Christ. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's what we are to do. That's our example. That's what we see. We are to keep entrusting ourselves to God whenever we confess Christ and as we live the Christian life and there is opposition to it. This is what Christ has undergone for us. This is what we are to do when we encounter the same from Him. Secondly, we are to be self-denying. We are to deny ourselves ease and rest and whatever is pleasant for the present when it calls upon us to obey Christ. We're not to see serving Christ as something we do when it's convenient or when it fits our schedule or when, quote, the time is right. But we're to see that always we are to confess Him. The key here is, what is it that pleases God? The key is not what makes me happy. The key is, as we studied a couple weeks ago, that we get our hearts to where we so delight in God that our hearts desire to please Him more than we please ourselves. Secondly, we are to give careful obedience to the Lord, no matter what our circumstances. We're to be concerned about giving careful obedience unto the Lord. We give obedience unto the Lord not to win points to Him. We don't give careful obedience to the Lord in order to earn something with Him. We do this because we love Him. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Apostle Peter, writing earlier in the same book that I'm quoting from 1 Peter, tells us that we are to live holy lives, that we are a special people, we are a special nation, that should be the mark. And you and I are to, those who should be seek to live in careful obedience to the Lord. Careful obedience to keep His law, just like He was doing when He cared for His mother and saw about her. Christ dies to deliver us from sin, a painful death, a death of suffering, and yet we willingly will see, we are to willingly obey Him. This is what we say as we go from this table, as we come to this table. We're not only receiving the blessings of the gospel, but we're purposely saying that we are willing to confess Him and submit to Him and to follow Him, and that we desire to obey Him. The Apostle Peter writes in that same passage we read a while ago, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." He doesn't say that Christ died on the cross that we would live for ourselves and become preoccupied with ourselves and the world, but that we would be preoccupied with Him and that we would live for Him. And then finally, what we see here that teaches us in the crucifixion about the Christian life is perseverance. Keeping on in faithfulness and despite the pain, despite the disappointment, we come to the end of our days and we see our time now as a time that we live for Him. You know, sort of like what I was thinking about the other day, red zone living, you know? I just celebrated a birthday. I said, I've entered the red zone of life, all right? The red zone of football playing is when you get to a certain place and then you're in the red zone and you're doing everything to concentrate your attention upon scoring, and it's important in those few yards to score. Well, all of us are sort of in a red zone when we become Christians. We only have so much time left to live for Christ and follow Christ. We're in this red zone of confessing Him. It's not like we're, you know, just taking a vacation until we think about that. No, we leave this table recognizing that our goal is to follow Him and live for Him. We want to score and score big for Christ between now and the rest of our days. Not because we're a certain age, but because we have a certain wonderful Savior. Eugene Peterson wrote a book on the life of Jeremiah, and he talks in that book about Jeremiah and what a persistent man Jeremiah was. And he said what taught Jeremiah persistence was not willpower, but was the copy of God's persistence with Jeremiah. You and I, for perseverance in the Christian life, let me tell you how it comes. It doesn't come for me and you trying harder and making goals. We need to try hard. We need to make goals. We need to have plans. We need to have our lists. We need to do all that stuff. But perseverance, persistence in the Christian life is not going to come from all that we do like that. Where it's going to come from is us studying the perseverance of God. Of us looking at how He has pursued us, how He has loved us, how He continues to pursue us and loves us. He convicts us of sin. He teaches us. He shows us things. He provides for us. He shows us all these wonderful things. He continues to persevere in His love for us. And looking at that perseverance is where we receive, where He energizes us to persevere for Him. We look at His grace and His love. And this is what needs to be operative on our hearts more and more and more and more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love to us. And Jesus, we see the cross as history. We see the glory of God. And we see that it speaks to us that we're to follow You and love You and serve You. And we pray that You'd give us that grace to do that. And Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who do not embrace the gospel. We pray that You might be pleased to open up their hearts, that Your message would not be a stumbling block or foolishness, but it would be the most wonderful story that they know. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.